But we're going to be back in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 14, picking up our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through the book of Matthew. And man, I can't believe it's 2026. Yeah, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We got some guys passing out Bibles back here. We want you to have a copy of God's Word in front of you, whether that be on a in a Bible or on a device or what have you. But yeah, there's power in the Word of God, and I don't want you to just take my word for it or anyone else's. I want you to be reading it for yourselves. But yeah, man, what a pleasure it is to be here this morning, the first Sunday of 2026. Unbelievable. And just excited to see what God has for us today. So we'll just get right into it here, actually. I have just a little bit of background just to kind of fill us in. We've taken a little detour from the study here for the last month or so. But at this time in Jesus' ministry, he's been ministering in the region of Galilee, which was on the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. And he's been teaching in parables. He's been healing people of all their sicknesses. He's been warning the unrepentant. And also he's been challenged by a lot of the religious leaders where they've kind of got an eye on him. They're like, we don't know about this Jesus guy. And pretty to the point of jealousy, to the point of wanting to put him to death. And so Jesus has been encountering some opposition in his ministry. And at this point, he's pretty well known. Everyone has heard about Jesus. There's crowds following Jesus. People want to hear from Jesus. They're talking about him. And what we're going to see today in these verses here in chapter 14 is he's even drawing the attention of the government. Herod Antipas, who was ruling over the province at that time, he hears about the fame of Jesus, which we'll see here in a minute. And then we're also going to see the unwavering integrity of John the Baptist and how that eventually resulted in his death, and that's sharply contrasted to Herod's lack of integrity, as he was the one who put John to death. But even in the wake of bad news of John's execution, and in the wake of anything and everything that's happened, the compassion that Jesus has on everyone and how he meets the needs of everyone. And it just kind of makes me think, going into this new year, of how much we just need Jesus to have compassion on us. I mean, none of us know what's in front of us this year. We all maybe kind of have an idea or hopes and expectations perhaps, but what we really need is to put our hope, faith, and trust in Jesus and count on him for whatever we encounter. And so I have a little outline for us for the study today. And why don't we just, we'll read, starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 12, and then we'll get into it here. So this is Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And Father, as we just look at your word, we look at these words in this story that you saw fit by your Holy Spirit to record for us to read right here, right now, today, on January 4th, 2026. Lord, we know that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. And Lord, we're all here this morning because we know that we need to receive from you. We want to learn from you. We want to know you this morning and know you more. And so, Lord, we ask as we go through this, would you just teach us? Would you open up our understanding and show us who you are and what you want to do in our lives? In Jesus' name. And all God's people said?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So this is kind of a cute little story to start out with, a story of, you know, this lady and her daughter and a little dance. No, it's not that cute, actually. Quite gruesome and pretty disgusting when you get into it. Herod the Tetrarch is also known as Herod Antipas. It's the same guy. And he was one of the sons of a guy we know as Herod the Great. And there really wasn't anything great about Herod the Great. This Herod the Great was the guy who wanted to put all the children 2 years old and younger to death when Jesus was born, because he was so concerned about a rival king rising up in opposition to him. And so Herod the Great is the guy that wanted to kill the babies. And when Herod the Great died, I think it was about 4 BC, I think. Maybe it was about, no, it was 4 AD. I could be wrong on that. Anyways, when he died, his kingdom was split 4 ways. And the word tetrarch just means ruler of 1/4. So Herod Antipas ruled 1/4 of his father's kingdom. Okay? And he happened to rule over the area of Galilee in which Jesus was ministering at this time. And Capernaum was set up in that region. It was kind of Jesus' headquarters at the time. And so naturally, the fame of Jesus is spreading. The word of the miracles of Jesus, everybody knows about it. And also Herod, he hears about it too. He hears about the fame of Jesus. He goes, oh, what's the deal with this Jesus guy? Yeah, I heard all these stories. Who is this guy? And he comes to the conclusion, this is John the Baptist. I knew it. This is why all these miraculous powers are in him. It's because John has been raised from the dead. You see, Herod had a guilty conscience about what he had done to John the Baptist. And then we get a little backstory here as it goes on of Herod and John's relationship. Herod had 2 brothers, one by the name of Aristobulus, I think that's how you say it, and another one by the name of Philip. Okay? Now, Herodias was actually the daughter of Aristobulus, and she went ahead and married her uncle Philip, and they had a daughter together named Salome. Now, somehow, we don't know how, but Herodias decides that she's going to kick Philip to the curb and marry her other uncle, Herod Antipas. And when she divorces Philip and marries Herod Antipas, she naturally brings her daughter Salome along to live with them with Herod. And so Herodias's daughter, sorry, it's a tangled web. It's crazy. I'm trying to get this all straight here. When Herodias's daughter happens to be Herod's stepdaughter and his grandniece. Pretty weird. And I know it's hard to believe that something like this could happen. I know it's hard to believe that a husband or a wife would abandon their spouse for another. No, it's not so hard to believe, is it? It happened in those days, and the very same thing is happening today. We haven't changed much. But this is what happened in Herod's life with Herodias. This is his now wife. And John the Baptist somehow, remember John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness. He was calling people to repentance, and he was preparing people for the incoming King Jesus to come. And John the Baptist somehow, I don't know how, I'd like to know how, he catches wind about Herod and his new wife and this sex scandal in the, you know, king's court or whatever. And he just calls him out. He goes, hey, it's not lawful for you to have her. You're breaking the law, man. This was against Levitical law for a man to marry his brother's wife when his brother was still alive. By the way, I'd like to know, I'd just really like to know how a guy like John, who lived in the wilderness, dressed in camel's hair, he ate grasshoppers and wild honey, how did he know Herod? Where did he get a platform to speak to King Herod? Interesting. It doesn't say, the Bible doesn't say, we don't know. But we do know this, he was bold. He boldly, whenever he got a chance to stand in front of Herod and talk to him, he goes, dude, you're in sin. You're doing what's wrong. You're breaking the law. I don't know if I would be that bold. Like if I met some government official or whatever, like would I be able to stand up and just like, you're a sinner, you're in sin. That's pretty crazy. John was bold. And it's pretty clear from the scriptures that Herod had mixed feelings about John. Have you ever been called out like that? Anybody ever like called you out? It's okay, you can raise your hand. Yeah, I've been called out before where somebody goes, hey, man, I love you and everything, but this thing you got going in your life, this thing you said to me or whatever, like, man, that's not right. You know, you need to repent. That's one of the hardest things to hear. But usually you get kind of mad, you get a little upset. But Proverbs 28 says, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. And so Herod was probably offended. It says he wanted to kill him. You know, he probably thought that, well, who do you think you are to you? You have the audacity to tell me, the king, what's right and wrong, you know? But as we read from Mark chapter 6, which is the parallel account of this story, it tells us a little bit more information about Herod and John's relationship. It says this, Herodias had a grudge against him, that is John, and wanted to put him to death. So Herodias really didn't like John the Baptist for what he was saying to Herod. But she could not. Why? Because Herod feared or respected John. And knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. Or some translations say disturbed. And yet, he heard him gladly. So again, we don't know exactly, you know, how this worked or what this looked like, but if John was in prison, evidently Herod would sometimes go down to the prison and make sure, hey, how's John doing? Is he okay? Make sure he's safe. Make sure that guy's safe. And then he'd listen to him. Yeah. Oh, man, what you're saying is true. That is true, John. It's kind of bothers me. Kind of disturbs me a little bit, the truth that you're speaking to me, but good word. Yeah, he heard him gladly. Thought, man, I like that guy. Something weird about him, something that kind of disturbs me, but I really do like that guy. That's how Herod was with John the Baptist. But he kept him in the prison. It's like he had his own little personal pastor. It's the way it reads. And I just thought of this one quick little point. Do you have someone like John the Baptist in your life who'll call you out when you need to be called out? Or are you surrounded by people who will flatter with their tongue and tell you how great you are and how everything you do is wonderful? And sometimes we need to make sure that there's someone around us. Maybe there's a person popping into your mind right now. You're like, yeah, I should probably hang out with that person more. To where just kind of keep us in check. Sometimes we need that. Are you that person to someone else? You know, and that's kind of a tough place to be. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit. We need to be careful about how we approach people and have relationships with people. But, man, I don't want to be someone who just flatters with my tongue everyone around me. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. It's better to openly rebuke someone than to just love them and pretend like everything's okay. Just something to tuck away in your back pocket. So verse 6, as we go, John's in the prison. Herod is protecting him. He respects him. He goes down and listens to him, evidently. Verse 6, but. We have a big but here. Herod's birthday rolls around. They have a big party. He has company over. They're all engaging in debauchery, no doubt. And at this point, Herodias' daughter, and the word used for daughter here, the Greek word is probably a teenager. She's probably in her teens somewhere. She comes in and dances before them, and it says Herod was pleased. Now, note that this is not a cute little ballet dance. She's not coming in a tutu or tap dance shoes or, you know, dancing with the stars, ballroom dancing kind of thing. No, this is no doubt, this dance is so sexually illicit in nature to please the crowd. And in the excitement, the pleasure, and the revelry of the guys, Herod experiences what many men do in those types of situations. Weakness. Weakness. In verse 7 and 8, in the excitement, he makes a promise. He goes, well, let me just read here what he says. He makes this promise. He said he promised an oath to give her whatever she might ask. However this went down, we don't know, but he goes, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. One of the other gospel accounts says up to half the kingdom. So he makes this promise. And at this point, this man of power and authority and great resources, he places himself under the power and authority of this young woman. And we don't know if it's premeditated by Herodias, her mom, or if on the spur of the moment thing, she sees her opportunity, goes, hoo-hoo, here's my chance. But she tells her daughter, when Salome evidently went up and asked her, hey, what should I ask for? And it says, prompted by her mother, hey, tell the king that you want John the Baptist's head on a platter. Imagine the feeling that Herod must have had. Verse 9 tells us the king was sorry. What an understatement that must be. Right when she said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And, oh, I imagine he must have thought, what have I done? He clearly didn't want this to happen. And this was not sorrow that produced repentance that 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about. But this was just a sorrow. Herod was just sorry that he got caught. He was just sorry that he didn't see this coming. He was just kind of like, ah, I wish I wouldn't have said that. Dang it, I really screwed up. But verses 10 and 12, a command was given. John's beheaded. They bring his head in on a platter. Imagine, I don't know, it doesn't say, but like, I wonder what happened at the party at that point. Was that just normal? Like, oh, ha, ha, yeah. Or was like John the Baptist's head comes in, everybody's like, whoa, it's time to go home. It's getting kind of late. I think I'm going to head out, you know? Like, this is what happens. The disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. As I was reading this story and trying to discern what God would want to teach me and teach us this morning, a question occurred to me. And it's like God asked me, like, are you a John or are you a Herod? Are you a thermometer or a thermostat? As one pastor I've listened to before made the illustration. You see, John was like a thermostat. When he came into a room, he set the temperature of the room. He set the mood. He set the tone. You're in sin. He didn't change. See, Herod was a thermometer. He was always changing, always adjusting to whatever situation he was in, to whatever different people he might be around. Always changing, adjusting to the environment he was in. And something I've learned over the years of following the Lord is that there is a cost to following Jesus. And it cost John his life. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." And it didn't take long after putting my faith in Christ. And please don't misunderstand me. Salvation is free. We do nothing. We bring nothing to the Lord to earn salvation, to purchase salvation. But we look to and believe in what Jesus has done on the cross. And believe in that and accept the free gift of salvation, and we're saved. We're going to heaven. We're a new creation in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. Amen? That's free. But as I decided to follow Christ and make him the Lord of my life or the boss or the master of my life, I figured out that, you know, when I did the things that he wanted me to do, I realized that that takes a lot of time away from, I don't know, stuff I want to do. It takes, sometimes it costs money. You mean I'm supposed to give money to other people? Huh, well, that's pretty weird. Oh, you mean I can't kind of fudge my tax returns anymore? I have to be honest about those types of things? Well, that's going to cost me some money. You know, sometimes it costs me relationships. You know, hanging around with people that I used to hang around with, and now I'm following Jesus, and they go, "Dude, what happened to you?" "Well, I'm a Christian now." "Well, I don't want to be your friend anymore." Okay. It costs something. I was talking to a friend about this a while back, and he was telling me just about a situation in his life with a family member, and how, you know, they had been involved financially, and then the relationship kind of went south, and it kind of was wreaking some havoc in their family. And he goes, "I just don't know what to do. And I just really want to do the right thing. I just really want to do the best thing for my family and for this person that, you know, I'm having sort of a issue with. And I just really want to do the right thing." And that's the first thing that popped in my mind. I was like, "Man, that makes me so happy. Like, that's so cool." How many of you guys just want to do the right thing? Or you get stuck in a position, or you're doing something, you're just like, "I don't know what to do. I just want to do the right thing in the eyes of God." And that was his heart. And I was like, "That's so awesome." But just remember, if you want to do the right thing, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. Don't forget that. And we see that it cost John his life here to do the right thing. I want to encourage you with this, though. Jesus says in Matthew 19:29, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands," in other words, anything, "if you've left anything for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Now, I say following Christ will cost us something, and that is true, but think of it more of as an investment, not just a cost. It's just lost, it's gone. No, but it's an investment into eternity. Michael gave a great word last Sunday talking about running our race with endurance. And he talked about investment a little bit and the investment horizon, when the payoff is, you know. And our payoff as Christians oftentimes is eternity. And when following Jesus is costing us something, consider an investment in eternity. And guess what? Jesus says it's going to pay off 100-fold. Now, last time I checked, that's a whole lot better than the S&P 500 or the NASDAQ or whatever it is people are investing in now. 100-fold is pretty good. And so we have great hope to know that our investment, the cost, will pay dividends in eternity. Amen. And, but talking about Herod, you know, as a thermometer. See, he was around John, and he would say, "Man, that's a good word. Yeah, it sounds good." But then when he got around his buddies, And he spoke and he was caught in his words. He was snared in the words of his mouth. You know, he had a chance to repent in that moment. He had a chance to stand up. When that sorrow came upon him, they would give me John the Baptist's head on a platter, and he was sorry. He could have stood up. He was the king, right? He's the guy in charge. He could have stood up and said, no, I'm not doing that. That's too far. I've gone too far. John's right. We shouldn't be married. This party's too far. I'm not cutting his head off. We're going to release him from prison. No. You know that he could have done that. He could have decided to listen to John the Baptist. He could have decided to put into practice what John the Baptist was saying to him rather than just say, good word, and then just live his life the way he wanted to anyways. But in that moment, he didn't. And I ran across this quote that really just describes Herod, I believe. Like most weak men, Herod feared to be thought weak. See, he feared men. He feared what people were going to think about him. But, and maybe, you know what? I've been that guy. I still am that guy sometimes. And it, to my shame. And it embarrasses me when those times come. And maybe you today are feeling that same way. Maybe something happened this morning, yesterday, a week ago, a month ago. And you're like, man, I'm just like Herod. I'm such a loser. You're not a loser. It's okay. You know that it happens to all of us, that we're all the same. We're all bozos on this bus, as one pastor says. And did you know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? That there's forgiveness when we just decide and say, no, that's enough. I'm not doing that anymore. You know that God wants to have compassion on you and me and lift that weight of sin? He's merciful. And maybe, I don't know, maybe there is someone here that you're just like, oh, I'm just not a very good Christian. Yeah, I'm so wishy-washy. Yes, I do. I do fear what people think about me, and it's just kind of heavy on you. Man, God wants to lift that weight off your shoulders. He wants to be like a breath of fresh air, like a cool drink of water in a desert land. He just wants you to be free from that. And he just wants you to admit it and just say, yeah, I need your help. Yeah, I don't want to be that way. I repent of that. And I want to be like John the Baptist this morning. And he'll meet you, okay? He'll forgive you. He'll empower you. And you can live for him. We all need that. All right, let's move on here to verse 13. And this is the famous feeding of the 5,000. Great story. Chapter 14, verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So in Mark's gospel, which again is another parallel passage to this, In fact, this miracle is recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in Mark's Gospel, it says, he went round about the villages teaching. And in Mark 6:31, it said, they have no leisure even to eat. And so the ministry apparently was so busy, they were going from village to village, and they didn't even have time to eat. And Jesus hears this news of John the Baptist's death, and it says he withdraws to a desolate place. And evidently to be alone, to rest, to bring his disciples away, to rest. Again, we know from the other Gospels. But remember, Jesus was famous at this time, and the people, it says here, heard about it, and they followed on foot. How is that, you say, if, it says in verse 14, he went ashore and saw a great crowd. So anyways, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus and the guys were in a boat. They hopped in a boat, crossed the Sea of Galilee, but the other people followed on foot. And so it raises the question, well, how is that possible? So I have a little map here for us. And this is the Sea of Galilee. Now, right before this, Jesus was in Nazareth, remember? And he was teaching in his hometown there. And so that is down there in the lower left-hand corner of the screen. And so evidently, between Matthew 13 and Matthew 14, he's made his way back up. He's teaching somewhere in the villages, presumably on the west side of the Sea of Galilee there. And then you can see my handy-dandy little lines that I drew on the map. They cross over, and Luke's gospel tells us, I don't have the verse. Luke's gospel tells us that they landed in a desert place near Bethsaida. Okay, and so Bethsaida is up there on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and so they're probably somewhere around that region. We don't know exactly where, but the boat crossed over there, and then the people must have ran across the whole shore all the way over to meet Jesus where he landed. And when we go to Israel in March, I'm getting super excited. How many of you guys are going to Israel? Raise your hands. Come on, raise them high. Oh, yeah, we got, yeah. So we have like, I think, 14 people signed up to go to Israel. Super excited. So you guys pay attention to this. We're gonna be in this area and actually set foot in these places. These are actual, and if you're not super familiar with the Bible, and you're like reading this story, and you're just like, oh, that's cool. You know what? These places actually exist. You can actually go there and be where Jesus did these things. Super amazing. I've never been. I'm really excited about it. So there you go. That's where this took place. This is probably how it happened. But imagine trying to get away. Maybe you're going on vacation, say, and you get to your vacation spot, and when you get there, everyone from the office is there waiting for you. How would you feel? I'd be like, what are you doing here? I came to get away from you. Or whatever, you know? I mean, imagine, it's crazy. Now, if this section was talking about me, I don't know about you, but it says, if it was talking about me, it would say, when he landed the boat, the great crowd was there, he condemned them. He landed the boat, and when Eric saw all the crowds, he had contempt for them, or he complained about them. That's exactly what I would do. I'd be like, seriously? Why are you here? But notice Jesus' reaction. He has compassion. He has compassion on all the people. Luke chapter 9, again, another account of this story. It says he welcomed them, spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and cured those who had need of healing. I can't believe this. The compassion of Jesus. He sees all these people and he's like, I'm so glad you guys are here. Man, I'm just going to take this opportunity to teach you guys about the kingdom of God. And you know what? Hey, is everybody sick here? Well, I'm going to heal all you guys. Or, you know, I don't know exactly how it went. By the way, if you need healing this morning, do you know that Jesus heals? Jesus heals still today. We've seen people be healed at this church. James 5 says, call on the elders of the church, anoint them with oil, and pray over them, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Jesus still heals today. We have a couple guys we're going to be praying for after service, anointing with oil and praying for. We do that regularly. So if you need healing, let me or any one of the elders know. We really believe that Jesus heals. Okay, so that's what he does. He has compassion on the crowds. He speaks to them. He heals. But it's getting kind of late, right? There's this ministry going on. The disciples are there. Imagine what they must have felt like. They're like, oh, golly, man, are we going to, time to be done yet, you know? And they make a suggestion to him. Jesus, hey, let's wrap it up. We're in the middle of nowhere, you know, send the people away to buy food. And Jesus goes, oh, why don't you give them something to eat? You give them something to eat. Jesus gives them a task that's impossible. And they start to crunch the numbers. And Philip answered him. This is from the Gospel of John. Philip answered him. He says, 200 denarii, which would have been about more than 6 months' worth of wages. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them just to get a little bit. In other words, he's saying, Jesus, we don't have the resources to feed all these people. Just before that, Jesus said, hey, where are we going to buy bread so that everybody can eat? In verse 6, it says, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. You know, when Jesus told the guys, you know what, you feed him, he already knew what he was going to do. But he was testing the disciples. And then they made a search of the people. I don't know. They kind of took, like, I don't know. What do you got? How much you got? You got any food? No, I don't have any food. You got any food? And again, John's gospel tells us that there was a boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fish. He goes, well, I don't know, Jesus. We got 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's all we got. But what is it among so many? What's this going to do? And so they're figuring things up, right? But Jesus then tells them, bring them to me. Verse 18, he says, bring them here to me. What is it do you have? Bring it over here to me. In verse 19, he took what the disciples brought to him. The word says here that he blessed it, he broke it, and as he broke it, as he broke the loaves and the fishes, and he kept handing the pieces to his disciples, the disciples distributed them to the crowds until all the people were full. They all ate until they were full. It says there was 5,000 men there, not even counting women and children. So there could have been 10,000, 15,000, I don't know, 8,000. We don't know. There was thousands and thousands of people there that were full. And then they had 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. They had food left over. This is amazing. Did you know that as disciples of Jesus, sometimes he's going to test us? Just as he tested the guys. And he's going to ask you and he's going to ask me to do something impossible, like feed the 5,000. You feed him. Me? What do you mean? Something impossible. Has Jesus ever asked you to do something impossible? Maybe? Yeah. You know what is impossible? Is like these, like, notes. You guys notice I'm always looking at notes every Sunday. This is like my 5 loaves and 2 fish. I'm like, what is it among so many? Lord, I just like, this is to be up here before you guys is impossible without the help of the Lord. And that's just one example, but sometimes he asks us to do the impossible. Why? Because he wants us to realize that we're incapable. He wants to test us. He wants us to know, I can't do it. I need you, Jesus. I need you, Jesus. He wants to be our help. He wants to be our strength. He wants to be the one that does the heavy lifting in our lives. And when they brought what they had to him, you go, well, this is what we got. You know, I don't know. Jesus enabled them to do what he asked them to do in the first place, to feed the 5,000. And then he gave them a job that they could do. All right, here, you've given me what you have. Now I'll break it and multiply it. Now you bring it and give it to the people. And so he enabled them. He was the means by which they were able to feed the 5,000. And, you know, Jesus is our source of everything. Righteousness, eternal life, joy, peace, guidance, wisdom, encouragement. We could go on and talk about everything Jesus is to us. Ephesians 1:3 says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Amen? That's a blessing. But when I read this story and consider this story, you know what I'm always reminded of and just super encouraged by is that Jesus also meets practical needs. Did you know that Jesus can give you food? Well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. Well, he can do it. He knows we need food. He did it right here. Why couldn't he do it today? Did you know that he can help you with financial issue you might be struggling with? Maybe it's a housing issue. Maybe it's a, I don't know, whatever, fill in the need, whatever practical need, not want, but need we have. You know that God, through Jesus Christ, can and will provide that for you and me. And you know what else I think is really cool is he could have created all this food out of thin air. He could have just said, 5 loaves and 2 fish, pff, throw that out the door. I'll just create new food. Could he have done that? You bet he could have done that. But you know what he decided? Oh, yeah, let's use what you got. Bring that over here. Bring it to me. And we'll multiply it. Do you have a need this morning? What is your need this morning? I would suggest, this is something the Lord has taught me a couple times, I would suggest to you to start with what God has already given you. Start with what God has already given you. Sometimes we think, oh, if I just had a bigger house or more money or if I just had this job, then I could, it would meet my present need if I could, and we're always looking to, and I am always looking to what I don't have, what I think I need to meet my current need, when Jesus would say, what do you have? And just bring that here to me. And when we take what we have and put it in the hands of Jesus, he provides all that we do need. And we trust him with it. Sometimes it's kind of hard to trust him with what we have, isn't it? And he goes, hey, what do you got? Bring it to me. I'm like, I'm just going to keep it right here. I don't know if I trust you with it, Lord. But when we trust him with it, he'll multiply it. He'll provide for our needs. A lot of you guys know we used to have a building, an annex building in Warrenton, where we'd have youth group and prayer meetings. We'd have Bible studies and stuff there. And during COVID, the landlord decided to rent it to someone else. And it was, we were like, okay, Lord, well, that's just, you're just doing something different. And it's no like hard feelings or whatever. But we ended up not being able to be in that building anymore. And it was nice because it was kind of like a central location. You know, it was a little easier for everybody to get there. And it's like, oh, man, the church is just way too far out. Oh, it's so old and ghetto out there. And, you know, it's just cold. And, you know, well, we need a building, you know. And it was really nice. It was a great, great location. And, you know, Pastor Chris talked for years about, man, what if we had like a donut shop in town? Like a missional, like little donut shop thing. It would be, kind of be like the annex. We could have Bible studies and, you know, prayer meetings and stuff there. And we've talked about that and prayed about that off and on, like if the Lord would open up a door to have another place like that in town, to be like kind of a missional presence in town and stuff. And I think it would be so cool. I would love it. I don't know if that's God's will, you know? But I think it'd be great. But at this point, it's kind of like, well, that's just impossible. If you've seen the price of real estate, you know, if you've seen the amount of manpower it takes to do something like that and make things like that happen, I'm like, that's just impossible, Lord. But for me, to think of it this way, rather than try to force something that's really just out of our control, that really just seems impossible, what if we just take what God has given us, our campus out here, an amazing campus on 12 acres, 26,000 square feet, and use it to its fullest potential, to what every way God wants us to, give it to him and say, Lord, we want to be good stewards of this. We want to do everything and anything you want us to do out here and use it for your glory, however that looks, whatever it is, and just trust that God will multiply it however he wants, whatever that looks like. That's been something that has really been on my heart, considering this, just this principle of giving God what we have. Instead of looking at, oh, what if we had that? What if we had, oh, what about this? If I just had this, then we could do that. No, what about what you already have? And God has given us so much. And it's up to us to just be available, to give it to him, trust him with it, and trust him with however he wants to multiply it. So are you, like John, paying the price of discipleship this morning? Investing in the kingdom. But it feels like you're paying the price of discipleship. Are you like Herod, perhaps? Maybe you're sorry for the place you find yourself in, and there's this conviction kind of sinking in, like, oh man, yeah, I can be like that sometimes. Do you have a need? We all have needs. You say, yeah, I'm in one of those categories. You know what? I'm in all three of those categories. What do I do? Tell me, what do I do? You know what? I wish I could stand up here and tell you what to do, just give you the right advice or whatever, but I can't do that. But I know this. It'd be really easy to say, you know, just do better. Just have more integrity. Just be more like John, you know. Just have faith. Just crank out some more faith. Just live by faith. And to some extent, that is true. Sometimes we need to just decide to trust God with the things that have been put in our lives. But, you know, he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And that's really what we need to do, is just seek him. And just have a close relationship with him. And I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up here as we close. You know, he's compassionate, and he can meet every need. And he has had and has currently compassion on every one of us here this morning. And for 2026, that just sounds so futuristic, doesn't it? 2026. For 2026, what I really believe, what I need more than anything, and what we need more than anything, is just a closer relationship with the living Jesus. Just a close relationship with him. Just, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to direct us in our lives. The Bible tells us that when we believe in him, we're sealed with the Spirit. And then there's a later filling of the Spirit, and we need to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, be directed by the Spirit, be taught by the Spirit, so that in those moments, when we're paying the price, we can go, oh Lord, praise you that I'm going to receive 100-fold in eternity. So when in those moments, when we're like Herod and going, we want to sell, you want to give in, the Spirit will speak to you and say, don't do it. The Spirit will lead you and give you strength. John 14:26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And when we're taught by the Holy Spirit, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, when we're following him, listening to him, when we're in God's word, how often do you read your Bible? How often are you listening to the Bible, perhaps. We have Bible year-long Bible reading programs out here on the info desk. Pick one up. Start reading your Bible. Start going through that schedule. Be in the Word of God, connected to Jesus in His Word. It's like a love letter written to us. If your loved one wrote you a bunch of love letters, they were gone for 6 months or a year or something, they came back. You say, oh, sorry, I didn't really have time to open all those letters to you. Maybe, how was your trip or whatever? How do you think they feel? You know that Jesus has written us His Word because He loves us. Are you in prayer? To be connected with the Lord in prayer, we have to. Even Jesus, when He walked this earth, He would go to desolate places, which, by the way, I like about Jesus. He would go to desolate places and He would pray. How much more do we need to be connected to God in prayer? And this morning, we're just going to remember His compassion for us with communion. Jesus said to do this in remembrance of Me. And we remember the sacrifice of Jesus by His body broken for us when He hung on that cross. He was beaten, whipped, punched, nails driven through His hands and feet, and hung on the cross to pay for our sins, which is represented by the cracker that we take, the body of Christ. Feel the broken edge of that cracker when you grab that. Remember His body broken for you. And He hung on that cross, His blood poured out for us, which is represented by the juice. The Bible says there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And Jesus shed His blood for you and for me. And we're going to remember that this morning. And this is a really good time before we take communion to just confess. Maybe I know He wants to lift that weight of sin off your shoulders. Just do business with the Lord this morning. Just be honest with Him this morning. He already knows everything going on in your life, but He wants to be connected to you. And if you're not a Christian this morning, the Bible warns against taking communion, so I would encourage you to not take communion. However, if you want to become a Christian, you can become a Christian in a moment by putting your faith in Christ right now, by praying a simple prayer, asking for God's forgiveness, believing in His sacrifice for you, and asking Him to come into your life, and you can take communion with us. And if you want to do that, we're going to have some prayer team members around the room. You can come up and get prayer and say, I want to be a Christian. I want to put my faith in the Lord this morning. So I just encourage you guys, we're going to open up the communion tables. Remember our Lord. Let Him have compassion on you this morning. Just come to Him, be honest with Him. Lord, we thank You for today. Thank You so much for Your faithfulness, for Your goodness. Lord, you didn't have to become one of us. You didn't have to. You don't owe us anything, Lord. But for God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. Lord, You gave Your life away for us. Lord, help us remember You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.